I want to encourage you to open your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to be studying from this chapter this evening. So good to see everyone. Being Wednesday night, I trust this is the home crowd this evening for our midweek service of our gospel meeting. And that's what I had in mind when I chose our topic for this evening's study. We have two more nights after this in our gospel meeting. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about temptation. We're going to look at what the Bible says about when we can expect temptation to come and how we should handle it. And then Friday night we're going to look at what kept Jesus on the cross. But this evening I want us to take a look at some of the unsung heroes of conversion. And in doing this we're going to study the account of the cleansing of Naaman the leper. And I want to start by reading the account. Let's look at the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 14. 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arbana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. An unsung hero is, by definition, a person who makes a substantive yet unrecognized contribution. I think we can understand and appreciate what an unsung hero is. These are individuals, men and women in everyday life, who do very important things, and for the most part, we don't recognize it. We don't realize it unless, of course, They stopped doing these things. Or if they didn't do these things, well, we would notice it then. But they do them, and we go on without much recognition towards them at all. There are many unsung heroes in many different walks of life today. So it shouldn't surprise us that we open the Bible and we see many accounts of nameless individuals who are making a difference for the will of God. And that's exactly what we have in the account here before us. You can approach a study of the cleansing of Naaman the leper from many different points of view, and all of them are profitable. But a couple of years ago, I was listening to a sermon on this chapter, and I got the idea some of the individuals in this account started standing out to me, and I took notice of them. So I want to approach the account like we are viewing a play. Like we are going to a play, and in a play, you have your main characters. You have your leading characters in a play. And obviously, in this account, the main character is Naaman. We start out learning about him in verse 1, and he plays a prominent role all the way through. What do we know about Naaman? Well, we're told from verse 1 that Naaman is a great man. He is the commander of the Syrian army. He's not just a soldier. He's not just one of the generals. He is the general. He is the commander of the Syrian army. The text tells us that he is a great and honorable man. He is one that the king of Syria values very much because he has given victory to the Syrians. So he is a successful commander. He is one that the king honors and cherishes and values very much. We see also in verse 5 that Naaman was a wealthy man. Because when he goes to the king of Israel, he brings all kinds of wealth with him. Now perhaps the king of Syria has given this to Naaman to give to the king of Israel, but it may be that these treasures actually belong to Naaman himself. Being the highest commander, he would have no doubt gotten some wealth for himself. So here's a great man. At the very end of verse 1 says, he's a leper. Now in that day and time, that would have been a death sentence. That's what the king of Israel says in verse 7. Am I a god to kill and make alive? The king of Syria sent a man to me who has leprosy, telling me that I need to heal him. So the king of Israel says leprosy at that time, that was a death sentence. Now leprosy, or Legionnaire's disease, still exists today, but there's a cure for it. Back then, there was no cure for it. And it was a very dangerous disease. There's a lot of space in the law of Moses that's devoted to leprosy. Identifying leprosy and what you do about one who has leprosy. You remember that in the Commonwealth of Israel, if someone had leprosy, they were a social outcast. They had to live outside of the camp. And if anyone approached them, they had to cover their mouth and announce that they were unclean. They were not fit to associate with people socially because it was a very contagious disease and it was a progressing disease. It might start out as splotches on someone's skin, but soon it would affect the nerves. So that the individual who had leprosy, they wouldn't know when they had suffered physical damage to their hand. They didn't know if they were touching something hot to pull it away. And pretty soon that the injury would become infected, and it was common for them to lose digits off of their hand or even limbs as a result of that. And ultimately, they would die. What do we have in Naaman? In Naaman, the lead character in this account, we have a very powerful man who is powerless to do anything about the disease he's contracted. Here's a powerful man, a great man, a wealthy man who is facing something over which he has no power whatsoever. Next, as we read the account, we have some main characters in the kings. Now, the kings don't play a big role in this account, but how can you say a king is not a main character? You've got the king of Syria who sends Naaman on to Israel. You've got the king of Israel who receives him and gets the letter and tears his clothes, thinking the king of Syria is trying to pick a fight with him, and that causes the prophet to send word, and the king of Israel sends Naaman on to the prophet. And so we have the kings who are playing a prominent role here. And of course we have Elisha, the prophet. Elisha took the place of Elijah. Elijah was the leader of the prophets. And so Elisha, in his life, he is the leader of the prophets. He is representing the religious aspect of Israel. He is representing the word of God that is being delivered at this time and on this occasion. Remember, the message comes in verse 8 to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so we're going to root for Elisha. He is the man of God. He is the one who's going to reveal what God has to say in this account. But what's interesting about Elisha is we never see him. We never see him. We never really hear his voice, do we? He's playing a prominent role in this account, but he's still somewhat behind the scenes. So you've got your main characters here, but the action in this account is actually found in what we would call the minor characters, right? The supporting actors and actresses in this account. This is really where our focus is, and that's what I want to focus on. Those unsung people. The unsung heroes, the minor characters. Who do we have? Well, first, we have the servant girl. Let's spend some time looking at her. We read about her in verses 2 through 5. Now, she has come to be in the service of Naaman's wife, but she didn't volunteer for this. As a little girl in Israel, she didn't say, "You know what? I would like to go and live in Syria, and I want to work for the commander's wife." No, the text tells us very plainly how she came to be where she was. In verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Now, take just a moment and put yourself in her shoes. Here is a young girl who's been taken captive. An army came, raided her village, captured her, perhaps captured her family, perhaps took her away from her family, took her away from her home, and instead of growing up as a girl in Israel, she's now a servant for an enemy in a foreign land. This is not the life that her parents wanted her to live. This is not the life she's wanted to live. So she has a reason to have some bitterness, doesn't she? Think about it for just a moment. What if that had happened to you? How would you feel towards your master? But this is her. Here she is. And she finds out that her master has leprosy. Now again, if we think for just a moment, putting ourselves in her shoes, it's because of this man that I'm no longer at home. It's because of this man that my childhood has been taken away, and now I'm living as a servant. Perhaps it's because of this man that I don't see my family anymore, and lo and behold, he's gotten leprosy. He got what was coming to him, right? He got what was coming to him. He did this to me. I'm going to kind of enjoy sitting back and watching what's going to happen to him. But that's not what she does, is it? She responds by telling her master, Naaman's wife, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." She could have kept silent about this. She knew about Elisha. She knew about the power of God that was worked through him. And she didn't keep silent about it. She said, "I know where there's hope." Naaman has a hopeless disease. There's no cure for it. Here's this little servant girl who speaks up and says, I know where there's some hope. I know where he can find help. If only he were with the prophet who is in my home. If it wasn't for her intervention, if it wasn't for her speaking up and saying something, can we agree that Naaman never would have been healed of his leprosy? She played an important role. And all she did was open her mouth and say, I know where there's some help. I know where there's some hope. Now, let's look at the next unsung hero in this account. We go forward a few verses, and let's look at Elisha's messenger in verse 10. Remember, Naaman goes to the king. The king tears his clothes. A word is sent to him from Elisha. Send him to me and he'll know there's a prophet. And so here comes Elisha, here comes Naaman. He goes with his horses and his chariot and he stands at the door of Elisha's house. Here he comes. He is the leading general. He is the most powerful person other than the king in his country. So here he comes with all his horses. And back then, a horse was a military animal. It wasn't like the Wild West where everybody had a horse to ride. Horses were reserved for military. So here come these horses. Here comes this chariot. You could imagine all the fanfare that is there. We know that at least there's a plurality of servants with him. I imagine there was a lot of entourage. And arrives at the house of the prophet Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even step outside the door. He doesn't even look out the window. He sends his servant out to him. And his servant tells him, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be cleansed. And how does Naaman react? We know Naaman is insulted. Here is a man who is used to people making a fuss over him. He's used to being received in an honorable way. He's not even invited into this man's house. The man doesn't even come outside to see him. He sends a servant out and tells him to go 20 miles. And it would have been 20 additional miles for him to go to the Jordan River from Samaria and go and dip 7 times in that filthy, muddy river. He's insulted. He's insulted by this. In his pride, he announces that he knew in his mind how this was all going to work out. The prophet would come outside. He would make some grand display. He would wave his hand around in some mighty gesture and would heal him of his leprosy and everything would be great. Everything would be great ceremony there. That's what he was used to, but that's not what he got. He was told to go and to dip 7 times in the muddy Jordan River. This messenger did not have the power to cleanse Naaman. He was just a messenger. He was just relating a message. The word of God came through the prophet. The prophet gave it to him. He knew what the word of God was, and he took it to the man who needed to hear it. If it wasn't for his faithful service, can we all agree that Naaman would have never been healed? If it wasn't for that servant taking God's word and stepping outside of that house and speaking it to that man, Naaman never would have been healed. Well, Naaman leaves, of course, in a rage. He is so upset. But then after calming down, his servants come to him and reason with him. And the servants are mentioned here. His servants are mentioned in the plural in verse 13. They come near and spoke to him saying, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So here he is again. Understandably, Naaman is furious, and the servants know him, So they know how to best approach him. And no doubt there's been some time for him to calm down. But here they come with a calm voice of reason. My master, you are so close. You're so close to being cured of this. Now you know that if he'd come out and told you to do something that would have displayed or would have required a lot of strength from you, or a lot of wisdom on your part to try to figure something out, you would have been up to the challenge. You would have done it. All he told you to do is go and dip 7 times in a river. Why not just go do what he said and you can be cleansed? And we know that Naaman does that in verse 14. And he comes up from that 7th time of dipping in the Jordan, and his flesh of his body is restored like the flesh of a child, and he is cleansed. These servants had no power to heal Naaman. They didn't possess any power whatsoever. But what they did provide was the calm voice of reason that Naaman needed to hear in order to choose to obey. Can we agree that if it wasn't for their calm reasoning, Naaman never would have been healed? You see, as I look at this, you have some major characters, but I believe the action that is important is actually carried out by the minor characters. Can't we agree with that? Now let's make some application. As Christians, you and I are not the main characters in this story. We are not Naaman, because our leprosy has already been cleansed. Leprosy in the Bible is often relating to sin. It's often used as a figure of sin. And you and I as Christians, we've already washed. We've already been cleansed of our leprosy. We've already been cleansed of our sin. So we are not Naaman. And I've been here a few days, but I don't think any of you are kings. I know that I'm not. Other than the fact that we are all priests and kings in Christ Jesus. So we're not the kings, and we're not the prophet. God does not speak directly to you and to me like he did to Elisha and the other prophets. We're not the main characters. But you and I, we're the minor characters. We're the minor characters that we read of here in 2 Kings chapter 5. We are the humble servants. We are the humble messengers. You and I, we need to be like the servant girl. Let's look at her again for just a moment. We need to be like her. We do not possess the power to cleanse sin, but we know who does, don't we? We know who does. We know that there is a Savior who has died. We know that the blood has been shed. We know that there is hope. Can't we tell that message? You know, it's easy for us to fall into that same trap that that servant girl could have easily fallen into, and look at a world that is lost and dying in sin, to look at a world that shows its disdain for God and for His Word and for the truth. And it's easy for us to sit back and just keep our mouth closed and say, you know, they're going to get what's coming to them, aren't they? You look at all this injustice that happens, all this crime, all this pain. Yeah, one of these days, God's going to have His vengeance, and you're going to get what's coming to you. It would be easy for us to sit back and keep our mouths closed, but we need to be like this servant girl. Despite our circumstances, we see someone who needs help. We see someone who is in the plight of sin, and we know what's waiting for them when this life is over, and we know where they can find help. Can't we open our mouth? Say something. We can. We can invite someone to come to services with us. You know, I attend services over at the Mooresville Church of Christ. Would you come with me? Would you like to come to services with me this Sunday? I'll come and pick you up. Or I'll be looking for you, and you can sit next to me at services. Would you come and be my guest this Sunday? I notice in the back there, you've got an impressive track rack. And there's a lot of tracks that are back there. I want to assure you that those tracks are not for decorations. Those tracks need to be taken. They need to be handed out. So take some of those tracks, grab a few titles that you know that others would be interested in, and keep them in your pocket, keep them in your purse, keep them in your Bible bag, wherever you have easy access to them. There's a track back there on the New Testament church. There's a lot of people are church going, but they're not attending the Lord's church. Maybe a track like this would help them to understand there's something different about the Lord's church. Maybe you hear a friend or a relative starting to show some dissatisfaction with where they're going to church. There's your open door. Why don't you come to church with me? Why don't you attend with me? Would you like to study some about what the Bible says about the church? Or take a tract that has to do with what you have to do to be saved. Does it make a difference what one believes? Is the title of another tract. By and large, most people say, no, it doesn't matter, right? We're all going to heaven. We're just getting there a different way. We're taking different roads there. Well, this tract would address that. Here's a tract on judging from Matthew chapter 7. Ron and I were having breakfast this morning with a few other preachers. You're always asking for trouble when you get a bunch of preachers together, especially around a table. But in that time that we had together, the observation was made that the most popular verse in the Bible is no longer John 3:16. It's now Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not. We've got an entire world out there that says, you can't judge me. You've got a bunch of tracts that talk about that subject in the tract rack. Take some of these. Hand them out. Use them to get people interested in studying the Bible with you. Take a bulletin, and after you read it, pass it along. Hand it to somebody at work. Mail it to somebody. I know some of you are doing that. That's something else that the elders put into your hand that you can use to open up doors and to generate interest with those who are lost. Understand also you have these cards that have been made up that advertise the church. I want to encourage you to take some of these and keep them. Keep some of them in your wallet, in your purse, so that you can hand them out to someone. On the front is the time of services and the address. Also, very important, is the website for the church on this card. You've got a very good website here. It's kept up to date with the audio files of the sermons. There are some good articles that are found on the website. The plan of salvation, if it's not there, it can be put there very quickly. Use the website. It's a tool that the elders provide for you to use. So there may be some people who wouldn't necessarily come to services with you, but they will log on and check out the website. Those of you who are older, the younger people will do that. Send your children, grandchildren to check out the church website. That's a tool that's available. That's something you can do. You can be like this servant girl. I know where there's help. And you open your mouth and you let people know and you extend the invitation. We can be like the servant girl. We can be like Elisha's messenger as well. We do not have a direct line of communication with God as did the prophets and as did the apostles after the prophets, but we know the message. We know what the message is, and we can relate that to those who are lost and who need their soul salvation. Someone says, you know, I don't know the Bible very well. I wouldn't be able to sit down and talk with somebody about that. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Don't you at least know what you did to become a Christian? Don't you at least know that much? If not, I refer you to the back side of this card that has the plan of salvation on it. Take that, memorize it, add other verses to it. Keep that on your person and in your Bible. You do know more than you think you know. Relate that to people. Ask if they would like to have a Bible study. Direct them to a specific sermon that Ron has preached or that Brother Allen has preached. Say, you know, that was a great sermon a couple of weeks ago. Here's a link to it. You can listen to it. Again, getting that message out. Those are the little things that you and I can do. Telling people what they have to do to be saved. We can be like Elisha's messenger. That's you and I. That's where we are today. And finally, how about Naaman's servants? You know one thing that Naaman's servants did not do? They didn't try to appease their master's anger by saying, you know, that servant didn't know what he was talking about, and you're right, and I think you can go and wash in the rivers back home. They didn't try to change that message in order to appease the one who needed to hear the truth, in order to appease the one who was offended by what God's word actually said. No, they didn't try to change the message. And you and I, we can't change the message. There are going to be people who don't like the gospel, who don't want to hear and don't want to obey. And we never once see the Lord chasing after the multitudes when they turn away from Him saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I've changed my mind. No, truth is truth. Here's what Naaman's servants did. When they had the opportunity to reason with him, they encouraged him to just do what he needed to do. And I want to tell you something. You know what gets most people in the baptistry? It's not the sermon that is preached by the preacher. What gets most people to take the step and to obey the gospel is that friend or that relative who says, why don't you just do it? Why don't you just do it? You know what you need to do. Why don't you do it? We offer collectively that voice of reason and that voice of encouragement when we sing the invitation song at the end of the sermons. There's a section of songs in our hymnal that have been written specifically to encourage people to step forward and obey the gospel. And when we sing that invitation song at the close of the worship services, all of us collectively are being like Naaman's servants and saying, take that step. Just do it. Just do what you know you need to do. And so when it's time for the invitation song, sing out loud. Sing out loud, because when we're finished with those songs and services are over, you know the words of those songs continue to ring in the ears and the hearts of those who still need to obey the gospel. So sing those songs. But even more than that, talk to your loved ones. Talk to your friends after they hear the gospel being preached and they don't come forward, and encourage them to do so. Just something very simple. Why don't you just do it? That's all they said to Naaman, right? Why don't you just do it? You and I can do that. We can do that. We don't have to go to some evangelism seminar and spend a lot of money and this and that in order to get ready to do personal work. We just need to be like these servants. We need to care enough to say something. We need to know what it is that needs to be said. And we need to care enough to give that calm voice of reason. Why don't you just do it? And we can all do that. I want to look at one other passage in the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts at chapter 8. You know, in the book of Acts, we read of some great gospel preachers, don't we? We've got Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. We've got Stephen, who preaches an incredible sermon in Acts chapter 7. We've got Philip who preaches in Acts chapter 8. And we've got Paul, after he's converted, he goes all over the world preaching. We've got great preachers in the book of Acts that we would consider the main characters, right? But look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." That's you, and that's you, and that's me. We're all right there in chapter 8 and verse 4. Let's all be busy. Let's all be busy doing what we can to bring others unto Christ. I thank you so much for your kind attention as we've been studying this evening and taking perhaps a different look at the account of the cleansing of Naaman. And I hope that you see yourself in that account. I hope those unsung heroes stand out to you, and I hope that they encourage you and motivate you to do the same thing. Outside those doors, there's a world of people who are lost and dying in sin. And there's something that you and I can do right now, today, to help them to be saved. Let's be the heroes of conversion, and let's be content to be the unsung heroes of conversion. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, we've been talking about you. Now let me talk to you. A Savior has come. He has shed His blood and paid the price for your sins. And God offers you full pardon by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, would you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and would you take the step of coming forward and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Then you can rise to walk in newness of life. If you've done that but become unfaithful and need to make things right in a public way, or if you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.